to come back and to share the little light that the Lord has given, and to share it with brothers that are hungry and open. And this week we came a little early to spend some time with our grandchildren. It's wonderful to see your grandchildren going on with the Lord. My granddaughter said, "Grandy, I'm going to be praying for you. And here's a Ronald McDonald sticker for good luck." So, we got all the bases covered. Let me just get past the first. Some have asked me about my hair. I tried something new. It didn't work. So there. As we come to the study of God's Word, I want to remind you of a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. There are many, many principles of Bible study, and you probably know more than I do. God has given many helps, many books and word studies and commentaries and all kinds of assistances. But the bottom line, brothers, after you've done all your scholarship and all the cerebral stuff, you better get alone with the Lord and cry out as a little baby and say, "Lord, you put the light on the Lord Jesus. If God does not illumine His Son, we do not see His Son." I suppose all of us are at different stages in our walk with the Lord, but this is the fact. When you received the Lord Jesus, whether it was last week or 50 years ago, you received everything. You have everything. All of us that have the Lord were given everything in that moment except one thing, and that is eyes to see it. And the only thing He'll give us from now until we get to heaven are eyes to see what we already have. Not going to give us anything new. We have it all in Him. But He's going to give us eyes increasingly to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord. We are so glad to have all of you here. I join with Bob and Dana in welcoming all of you, and you know why we gather. A special welcome to those that are joining us for the first time. We just pray that the Lord will visit your heart and that you'll be refreshed and liberated every time we come together. He seems to be so faithful to refresh us and to liberate us. And so we're just thankful that you're here and pray that God will enable you to enter in as we behold Him again together, individually and corporately. I'm going to ask you to bow now with me, please, as we commit our time to the Lord. We've said this before, but I remind you again, by bowing your head, you are not coming into the presence of the Lord. You're already in the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord is already in you. By bowing our heads corporately, we acknowledge the presence of the Lord, and I'm asking you to join me and acknowledge His presence. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee this morning for Thy great grace in our lives. You have begun to open our eyes, and we have already beheld a wonderful Savior. And yet, Lord, we know because Jesus is so glorious and infinitely so, that there is always more concealed than revealed. And we're blind. And so we ask you again to enable us to see, according to our hungers, our needs, our capacities, a revelation of the Lord Jesus that will transform us. You know where we are. Everyone, meet us here and take us to that place that you would have us. We ask for a divine attention as we focus on the Word, and we ask Thy Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus to to our hearts in a living way. Thank you in advance that you're going to over-answer this prayer because we pray it in the deserving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just set before you what's on my heart this weekend to share. Bob suggested to me some months ago if I wouldn't consider before the Lord presenting individual messages, not connected as a series, no topic, just individual messages. And I laid that before the Lord, and I feel like that's what we'll do this week. Now, you can be quite sure they're tied together in that it's going to be the Lord. You're going to get the Lord no matter what. In fact, that's all. We just yell in different places. We just say the same thing all the time. I don't know if it would be helpful for you to know in advance, but in the event that somebody might want to read the text in advance, let me just share what I'd like to share with you. This morning, I'd like to take Dana's text. You know, Dana's following through the wilderness here, and I'm glad I'm first. Exodus chapter 17. I think because this is one of the stops, Dana's got, 42 stops or something? I think the Lord might want us to zoom in on this one because we'll both have what the Lord has given us on this. So I think the Lord might have something special for us in this text. But I'd like to look at this great truth that, you know, we say, where is your victory? Well, you know, brothers, that victory has a name. And his name is Jesus. Where's your victory? And I want to share this morning Christ, our victory. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we're going to look at Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17, the healing of the humped over woman. I thought that'd be nice at a men's conference, that we look at this humped over woman. Because, brothers, very often we're just humped over. And I'd like us to look at it in terms of Psalm 3 and verse 3. Where Jesus is called the glory and the lifter up of my head. We want to see Christ as the lifter up of my head. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, Luke chapter 19, 1 to 10. That wonderful story of Zacchaeus. And there we'll see our Lord Jesus as the seeker and the Savior of the law. The lost, and the lost saved. He's the seeker and the Savior of the lost. And then finally, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we'll look at Luke chapter 15. That great parable in three parts, especially the last part, the prodigal son. But we'll look at it in terms of the great joy of the heart of God. Of course, Christ is the joy of the Father's heart. And we'll look at it that way. So Christ our victory, Christ the lifter up of our head, Christ the seeker and the Savior of the lost, and Christ the joy of the Father's heart. So that's what we'll be looking at. Turn please to Exodus chapter 17. This is the battle against Amalek at Rephidim. Christ the believer's victory. I'll ask you to follow along please. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, if you wonder why it might read differently than what you might have. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. I got palpitations of the heart yesterday when Dana got all the way to 7. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." This is the text we'd like to look at. And let me give you a little bit of a context and a couple of general observations, and then we'll look at the text itself. As far as the record goes, this is the story that Dana began telling us yesterday about his church in the wilderness. Israel had already, by this time, been delivered by power and by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. And they had already begun to experience the Lord in the wilderness. As Dana was sharing, they had experienced the change in their life, and they had moved into their tents, and they had seen the presence of God in the Shekinah glory cloud. And they had begun to taste of the Lord, and they had seen God clean up the mess behind them, and so on. We're about 2 months now after they got out of Egypt. We're about 2 months deep. And you notice, we won't read it, but glance at the first verses in chapter 17, first 11 verses or 7 verses. This is where they murmured and complained, and the water came out of the rock. You say, in one sense, they're just young Christians. 2 months old, they just got redeemed. And in one sense, that's true, but God is also telling a spiritual story. In one sense here, I know there were 11 murmurings in the wilderness, but in one sense, they learned a big lesson on murmuring here. Some Christians don't learn that in 2 months. Sometimes it's 2 years or 2 decades, and they still haven't come as far as these saints had come in the 2 months. But anyway, the first 7 verses illustrate a wonderful principle. They had seen the Lord in so many ways, but now they had come to drink the Lord out of the rock, and they had come to taste for the first time that Christ was their satisfaction. This was a wonderful experience. Now, as Dana was pointing out, where are they heading? The answer is they're heading to Canaan. They're heading to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. But take the reality. They had been redeemed. They had come to the place where they tasted that Christ was their satisfaction. They had slaked their thirst in Him. And they were heading toward that which pictures land of milk and honey, life of milk and honey, Christ. The land is Christ. We're to live in the land. We're to settle down in the land. We're to abide in the land. We're to prospect. Well, that's Christ. So they had been redeemed. They had tasted that Christ is everything. He's the satisfaction. And they were heading for fullness. I call attention to that because of verse 8. Then came Amalek. When came Amalek? Let me suggest when he comes. When you've been redeemed and you finally see Christ is the way, I'm going to fullness, then comes Amalek. He does not want you to get fullness in Christ. He's going to come when you finally focus on the Lord. You'll finally say, "Oh, I've tasted the Lord. He satisfied my thirst. All my griping, my moaning, my complaining, it's Christ." Now you're heading for fullness. Then comes this enemy. So in the context, I'm suggesting that Amalek comes to hinder your progress toward fullness in Christ. Amalek comes to hinder my progress toward the fullness of the law. I pay close attention when I study to first things. First time something's mentioned, I love that. I want to see the first thing. And this passage has a lot of first things. For example, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. In fact, his name's not even Joshua. His name at this point, according to Numbers 13, verse 17, is Hoshea. In fact, when Joshua was born, his mother and father didn't say, let's name him Joshua. Moses named him. And he named him after this story we're talking about. He saw the way he fought and he said, I'm changing your name. Your name means Joshua, salvation. I'm going to put Jah in front of it. Jehoshua. Jehoshua. Jehovah. Salvation is of the Lord. And he began to look to the Lord and he said, you got a new name. You're Joshua. That's where he was named. So that was the first time he's mentioned. And then Hur's mentioned for the first time. Who is Hur? Well, depending on which commentary you read. There's a couple. Nobody really knows. Some think this was Miriam's husband. Some think it was Miriam's son. Some think it was Caleb's son. There's a Hur, the grandfather of Bezaleel. Maybe it was him. We don't know all of that. For sure, we know it was a friend of Moses. I like that because his family and his friends helped brace him up, you know, so we can get a principle out of that anyway. Chapter 17, 14, this is the first mention of writing in the Bible. After what we're going to look at, after this took place, God said, write that down. Write that in a book. That's the first time writing is mentioned in the Bible. But of all the firsts that are mentioned here, Numbers 24:20. Numbers 24:20, looking back on this, tells us that this is the first enemy that Israel ever fought. In all the history of Israel, they never had a war. This is the first enemy they ever fought. You say, well, what about Egypt? Well, see, they didn't fight that. That's the war of salvation. And you don't lift a finger in that war. God fights in the war of salvation. And in one sense, you don't lift a finger in this war either, but you're involved in going forward into fullness. And so then came Amalek. Many love to trace the history of Amalek. Amalek is a picture of... And then they go back, you know, in Genesis 36, and they say he was a grandson of Esau, and so he's a picture of the flesh. Esau hated God and despised the birthright and had no place in his heart for repentance, and so on. I think Amalek does picture that. I think he pictures more than that. He pictures every malicious opposition that ever comes into your life that gets in the way of your seeing the fullness of Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:17, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit. Is that Amalek? Some say that's Amalek. Some say, Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is that Amalek? Some say that's Amalek. The world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. Is that Amalek? Sin, circumstances, this wilderness. What is Amalek? Amalek is any enemy that stands between you, stands between me, and the fullness of the Lord. That's Amalek. Did you notice in verse 16, he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. This guy never goes away. He's always there. Who's Amalek? It's that opposition that does not want me to go forward in the Lord. Does not want you to go forward in the Lord. Someday, well, look at verse 14. Of course, this is seed fall. You know the fully developed form. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. There'll be a day, finally. Even the memory. I love that. Even the memory of Amalek. You know, sometimes the Lord blotted out an enemy, but the memory of that enemy stands between you and fullness of the Lord. God wants to give you such a victory that He not only will annihilate the enemy, but the memory of that enemy, that thing that hindered you from knowing the Lord, even the enemy. Actually, the Hebrew says, wiping I will wipe. Well, that's what God's going to do. Wiping, I'll wipe out the enemy and the memory of that enemy. So for our purposes this morning, who's Amalek? Any enemy. Any enemy out there? Any enemy in here? Any enemy from the pit of hell? Anything that gets in between you and Jesus. Anything that gets between me and Jesus. You've tasted the Lord. You've been redeemed. You've tasted. You've drunk of Him. And God wants to bring you on to fullness. Then comes Amalek. Then comes that enemy. Something to hinder. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, the reason I call attention to all this is because in the first things in the Bible, God lays down principles. And when He deals with the first thing, that's how He's going to deal with that thing throughout the Scripture. And usually in a first thing, you've got master keys. And it unlocks how He's going to use it. That's why you want to study the first miracle of Christ. Because that contains the keys to unlock all the miracles. And study these first things. And I'm suggesting in the first battle that Israel ever had, God laid down all the principles of victory so that we can know where our victory is at all times with any enemy that ever comes before us to hinder our progress in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all here in a picture. It's all here in seed form. And so we want to look at that wonderful picture. I want to mention two other things by way of introduction, and then I promise we'll get to the text. If not, it doesn't matter. Dana will get to the text. Deuteronomy 25 gives us a little insight into the tactics of Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way? Still hear pages turning. Deuteronomy 25, 17, 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God. That's one of the tactics of Amalek. He gets those who lag behind. He gets the stragglers, the slow of foot. We're not here to examine give you a bunch of rules and regulations and examine your devotional life and all that kind of thing. That's between you and the Lord. But may I make a suggestion? Sometime when you lag behind the body, you're vulnerable. We need one another, brothers. We need one another. Don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. Because Amalek loves to get the straggler. Those who are lagging behind and weak and faint and just maverick, independent, and on their own and so on. And he'll get us all. He's going to attack us all. But in a special way, he looks at the end of the line. And when no one's looking at guerrilla warfare, and he shoots him down. And so that's the tactics of this Amalek. And then one other thing by way of introduction. We're going to look at this story as a parable. As a picture of a heavenly truth. And it's sort of like Luke chapter 15, which we'll look at Sunday morning. You look at Luke 15, looks like there's three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin. Parable of the lost son. And there's not three parables. It says, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, And there's three parts to one parable. And so in this story, there are several parts, but it's one picture. And the reason I call attention to that is because you got Joshua down there in the valley, and he's fighting with the armed troops. And then you got Moses up there on the mountain, and he's pointing that rod in the direction of God in heaven. And then you got Aaron and Hur, and they're supporting Moses and holding his arms up and so on. And I don't want you to get the idea that God has called some to the valley to fight with Joshua. And God has called others to the mountain to pray with Moses. No, that's not two pictures. That's one picture. God has called every one of us to go to the valley and the mountain at the same time. It's both of it. We're all, you are Joshua. You are Moses. You are Aaron. You are Hur. And so I want you to see, God broke it up for the sake of analysis. But we need to see it as one picture. And while we're in the valley, we better be on the mountain. And while we're on the mountain, we better be supporting one another. And so on. It's all one picture. And that'll help us as we get into the great principles here. Having said that, let's look at the story, please. I think it's graphic before your eyes. We read the text. You picture what's happening. Joshua is down in the valley with the armed forces, and he's fighting. Of course, the sword fighting. He's fighting with Amalek on the top of the mountain. Moses with the rod in his hand, pointing toward God in heaven. And on either side of Moses' arms, bracing him up, Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. And through the long day of battle, victory fluctuated according to whether Moses' arms were up or down. And when his arms were up, pointing toward God in heaven, they won in the valley. And when his arms came down, pointed toward earth and man, they lost in the valley. How's it going? We're winning. We're losing. We're winning. We're losing. We're winning. If you don't get that picture, it's a great truth of God. Great truth of God. And that's the story we want to dissect, and hopefully we can see Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. I want to remind you again the most important truth of all. Praise God for deliverance. But there's something better than deliverance. Deliverance as a thing. God will turn your eyes away from that by and by, so that you might see the deliverer. Healing's a wonderful thing, but it's not him. He'll turn your eyes away from healing, that you might see the healer. Victory has a name. Victory as a thing can bring you into bondage. You can't rest in your rest. You can only rest in the Lord. There's only victory in the person. And so I begin right away. It's possible to look to victory as if it were a thing, a gift to be received. Victory is a person. Verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us. Go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." When Moses went to the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand, he knew what that meant. I tried to figure it out. How did he hold his hand? Was it, as some say, he switched hands, and some say he held it this way, and Brother Tom Lynch thinks he held it this way, and I don't know how he did it, but I know what it symbolized. Moses remembered the first time God ever said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And though he didn't use these words, this is the original Hebrew. Not really, it's Ed Miller's look at the original Hebrew. "What's that in your hand?" It's a dead stick. That's all it is. It's a dead stick. Shepherd's staff. And he remembered what happened when he gave that dead stick to the Lord. First thing that happened, God turned that dead stick into a snake. That's the first thing. See, first things are important. And you know what the snake symbolizes so often in the Scripture. What do you think it means when he took that serpent by the tail? If that's not authority, I'll tell you. And he took that serpent. And God used that dead stick. And he saw God
use that stick to turn water into blood and to bring frogs and to bring lice and to bring darkness and locusts over the whole land. He saw what God could do through that dead stick. By stretching forth that dead stick toward God in heaven, God opened up the Red Sea. Moses knew what that was all about. And that very day, through that stick, God opened up that rock to satisfy the thirst of millions of people and their flocks. He knew about that dead stick. Some people have the idea it's like a magic wand. It wasn't a magic wand. What was at the other end of that dead stick? And that dead stick pointed toward the Lord. There's your miracle. It's the Lord Himself. In other words, God says, turn the water to blood. And He took that stick, pointed at God, and said, you'll turn the water to blood. I can't do that. And then God did it. And God says to him, bring frogs on the land. He said, you bring frogs on the land. I can't bring frogs on the land. Bring lice over the land. You bring lice over the land. No way in the world I can bring lice over. Bring darkness. No, you bring darkness. Now we're on something new here. Then came Amalek. And he said to the people, you get down there and fight. Joshua, you get a lot of good men. I'm going to go up there on the mountain and say, you fight Amalek. You're going to fight Amalek. That's what that was all about. That dead stick pointing toward God in heaven was a picture of Moses and a picture of all of us. Helpless dependence upon the Lord. And if you're going to know anything about victory, you're going to know that whatever enemy ever comes in your way to hinder your progress in Christ, you better learn how to say, Lord, you do it. Because otherwise, it's not going to be done. And so Moses went up to the mountain and to illustrate that great principle. Victory is not primarily a thing to be won. It's not, as wonderful as it is, we say it's a gift, it's great. It's not primarily a gift. It's a person. It has to do with relationship with God. It has to do with union with the Lord. And that's where we're going to have our victory. I like to picture Moses with his rod in his hands, pointing toward God in heaven, just as a picture of that indispensable principle. And for these 20-some years that we've been gathering, I think right from the beginning, I would begin, there is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. Have you ever heard that before? Let me enlarge it. There is a principle of life that is absolutely indispensable. It's the same principle. The principle of Bible study is the principle of living. It's the principle of life. It's helpless dependence on the Lord. It was relationship with God that won the day that day, that won the battle. No matter how skillfully Joshua and his men fought in the valley, it meant nothing if the Moses part of him was not pointing toward God in heaven. I have no doubt that Joshua chose the best men he could find and the most skilled man. Wouldn't you like to know the outcome of the battle before the battle began? You see, God tells us you can do that. If you knew in advance what the stocks were going to do, wouldn't that help you in investing? If you knew in advance which team's going to win, wouldn't that help you in cheering? I didn't say betting. It's wonderful to know in advance before you even start. Today I'm going to fight a winning battle. I'm going to fight a winning battle. Just the same way, it's a terrible thing to fight a battle that's lost before it's even begun. I don't know anything sadder than to see Christians, those who belong to the Lord, fighting a battle that's lost before they even begin to fight it. Whether the Amalek is in your heart or in the home or in the church or in the neighborhood or in the classroom, if you're not trusting the Lord, you lose. It's over. It's over. If you're not, I don't care, you say, yeah, but you should see Joshua and the troops we got. I don't care about your troops. And I don't care about the how-to books you read and what tapes you heard and what counselors you went to. If you're not trusting the Lord, you lose. You lose before you start. If I'm not trusting the Lord, I lose. I lose in my marriage. I lose in my family. I lose in the church. I lose at the job. I lose in the classroom. I lose in the neighborhood. I lose everywhere. But if I'm trusting the Lord, I already know the outcome before the battle even begins. I'm sure, as I said, that Joshua chose the best soldiers he could find. Now, don't forget, they're only 2 months out. These guys were not trained in war. They didn't have a great army. And my guess is, I don't know the answer, my guess is they got their weapons from the bodies that were on the shore. They probably went down and looted those bodies, or maybe when they got the spoil, somebody gave them a shield and a sword or something like that. Where'd they get their weapons? I think they just got them off the dead Egyptians that were floating on the shore. These were not trained men. But I'm sure Joshua found the best he could find, those who were most dexterous with the shield and the sword and so on. But victory did not depend on that army in the valley. And no matter how much strength or wisdom or dexterity or what strategy they had planned, they didn't trust God. They lost. They lost. And so it went all the day long. They're winning, they're losing. I could just see Joshua fighting out. Hey, I'm winning, I'm winning. Come on, Moses, hold it. Back and forth. But you got to remember, that's in you. Because you're Moses and you're Joshua. And you're down there in the battle, but you also got to be trusting the Lord. And I've got to be trusting the Lord. I know a lot of people.
Study,
You think You mean the me? But from the low, and that's all. Think that's all. Ill is that. Some people get more involved in the valley than I want to get involved in the valley. And they want me to sign this and sign that and call this person and that person and march here and there. And I believe in redemptive change. I'm not going to judge their heart. Do those things if God called you to do that. But trust the Lord. Don't you do that without trusting Him. And I'm not to do that or judge anyone else. Moses didn't tell Joshua, it doesn't matter if you go or stay. And if you decide to go, it doesn't matter whether you take many or few. And if you take a lot, it doesn't matter if they're well-armed or not well-armed. And if they're well-armed, it doesn't matter if they fight or if they don't fight. He said, choose men. Choose the best. And I'm just suggesting, tiring, not tiresome, more tiring, keeping looking to face to face.
The record.
Same principle. They circumcised every soldier, made him march around that city. Every soldier took his place as a baby 8 days old. So there was helpless dependence there as they marched around the city. But read Joshua chapter 7. After they got to the second battle, The Lord came to Joshua. I'm paraphrasing, but you read it. It's in there. God came to Joshua and said, Joshua,
again, and from me, and peace with us, Lord, Lord, and all,
The dump, the dump, I said,